16:15. Now remember, last Sunday night we started a few messages on the subject, how to identify a sect or a heretic. That's the subject. How to identify sects or heretics. We began by giving you three definitions. This is a quick review. Three definitions. First, the word cult, C-U-L-T. It comes from the word cultus, which is Latin, and it means to worship. I explained in the sense that we met here this morning, we could be called a cult or cultus, in that we were worshiping. Now, the word cult, cultus, only becomes a bad word when the people are worshiping that which is wrong. Then they become cult, cultus, in the bad sense. The second word is sect. That's what we're dealing with. We explained that sect comes from the word section. To break off a piece of a section, that is called a sect, S-E-C-T. Now, that in itself is not necessarily wrong. Some of you were a part of a section of something that in time you saw was wrong. You were into a section of something that wasn't of God. And so you broke off from that and you found something much better, nearer to God. And in that sense, you became a proper type of sectist or sect. So the third word I'm hearing is the word heresy. And believe it or not, heresy comes from the word what? Anybody remember? Choice. I see you don't have your notes with you. Heresy comes from the word choice. Now, heresy within itself is not necessarily a bad word either. You can choose the right thing, and that's the right kind of choice. Heresias is the Greek word. If you choose the wrong thing, then you become the wrong kind of heresia. You've made the wrong choice. Remember, heresy only takes on an evil meaning when the person rejects the basics of God's Word and chooses to embrace that which is wrong. Years ago in Gladstone, there was a man named Herbie. He was a J.W. And Herbie would pop by the church when he saw my car there. And Herbie had been a Baptist. He said he had been saved, but his eyes were open. It was phony. Now, what Herbie did, probably he went from one heresia to the other heresia, from one choice that was bad to another. So we're interested not so much in cult, but we're interested in the word sect, a section, a piece of something broken off, and we're interested in the word heresy, making the right kind of choice. Now, one more little part here. I've not forgot Mark. This is review. We told you that there is one place where you can take somebody and you suspect that they are a sectist in the wrong sense or a heretic in the wrong sense. And there's one place, if you can nail them down or get them in a corner long enough, there's one location where you can take them and you can really check them out against this. Where you wish you could take them. And I've taken a lot of them there too. You know, they're hot to go when it's all over. But you can take a lot of them there. And when you take them to this place, you can put them against it and check them against it to see if they're really what they say they are against the place you've taken them. Does anybody remember the place where we're taking them? Sure, I know you will. Place where we're taking them to check them out. How many remember the place where we're taking them? Well, that's fantastic. Say it. That place is the what? The gospel. We take them to the gospel, and there's where we check them out against the gospel. Now, we talked to you about the word gospel. Euangelion, or angelion, some pronounce it. That's a little Greek word. Eu is good. Angelion, angelion is news. Compounded good news. We showed you how the word was brought over into the New Testament as the men were inspired to write. They didn't think it up. It wasn't a first-time word. It had been in use for hundreds of years in the Greeks, hundreds of years. And the unbelief, the pagans used it. A baby is born, euangelion. The king's armies have won the war, euangelion. The people even had a pagan hymn, euangelion, good news to the gods, the war has been won. And so when the gospel was written, when the books of the New Testament was written, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to take a common word, well known, and they took that word euangelion and they brought it over and put it into the Greek Bible. And then when it was translated, our translators came along and they said, well, that's an ancient word for good news or gospel. I don't have time to tell you about gospel. It means God's spell or God's attention. And so that's the origin of the word gospel. Now keep in mind, when the Holy Spirit inspired them to lift this word out of pagan vocabulary and put it in the Bible, with that in the Bible, all pagan connotation vanished. And good news, euangelion, means good news. It means the gospel. It means the fact that Christ came, that Christ died for all of our sins, all of our sins. Let me run this a little further for you. When Christ died on the cross, He died for all of your sins. But further, He died for all of your sins in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, you don't hear this very much today. This is a bit theological. But when Christ died on the cross, you've got to understand that He died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Illustration, a man, Tom Smith. Tom dies when he's 90 years old. During that span of time, Tom has committed exactly 5 million sins. Tom lived 1,600 years after Christ went back to heaven. When Christ went to the cross, God reached up and took Tom's sins not yet committed, all 5 million of them, and God laid them all on Christ, and God judged Christ as though Christ had committed each one of those sins. God made Christ hurt. He made Him suffer. He made Him bleed. He made Him feel the pain that each sin justly deserves. This is what we call the biblical doctrine of atonement. And so God, when Christ went to the cross, God laid on Christ all of your sins, past, say it, present, and future. Now look at here. Don't you ever believe the lie that the sins that you'll commit 20 years from now, Christ died for them. If He didn't die for them, you better not commit them, because there's no atonement before God acceptable for them. And that means if you commit them and Christ didn't die for them, they will damn you forever. And if there's any place where Baptist churches need to get some things straightened out, it's on the blessed doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now that's good news. Amen, brother. I tell you, that's mighty good news to know that my sins past, my sins present, and Brother Gunning, Brother Mark, all your sins in the future, God already laid them on Christ, and God was totally, fully satisfied with the judgment that He put on them. And He said, now I'm satisfied. All of Mark Forster's sins have been satisfactorily judged by Me. And if old Forster will stop and receive your son as his Savior, then Mark Forster, as the Bible says, will never come in condemnation for those sins Christ has suffered for. That's mighty good news. That's the gospel. All right, look at Mark 16 and verse 15, if you will, please. Mark 16 and 15. You know it as well as I do, but since we're on the subject, Christ talking to the 11 before He went back to heaven, and Jesus said unto the 11, and He said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the euangelion, that's the word there. Look at your Strongs. Look at your little skinny Crudens. That's the word. Preach the euangelion, the good news, to every creature. Now, you know we call that the Great Commission. You see a little bit about it up here behind me tonight. I noticed it again when I was sitting there this evening waiting to come up. All right, let's move a bit further. Now, we're talking about how to identify sects and heresies. And we've already told you that we got to lay them. Now, there are other ways. We're going to talk about a few. But one of the best ways is to stand them up against this euangelion, Brother Robert. You know that. This great gospel, this good news. It's fantastic news. A couple of other things I want to show you about this gospel, then I'm heading for what I'm really after. Now, the thing I want to show you tonight is, or the first thing, you know, Christ went back to heaven, and then the book of Acts takes it up there, and we see what his preachers did with the job after he went back to heaven. The book of Acts covers about 30 years of their activity. So you got a pretty good scope when you start with Acts 1, you end about 30 years later. Now, as these men stepped out and began to preach the euangelion, what's that mean? The good news, the gospel, as they stepped out and began to preach it, I've noticed that there is a progression that gradually rises as you start in the book of Acts and push through 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and then when you finally park in the last chapter, number 28. And as these New Testament preachers and missionaries went out and began to preach, that this euangelion took on a whole variety of different names and titles. It wasn't just always euangelion, the gospel, euangelion, the gospel, but because of its glory and because of what it would do, and because in the great variety of ways after it saves us, what it would lead us into, then it is normal that euangelion began to spread out, and it kept that name, but it began to take on other names as well. Now, what I've done, of course, we won't have time for them. I've researched, and would you believe it, I've found 98 in my New Testament names and titles for the euangelion, for the good old-fashioned gospel. Now, what I'm going to do now, I'm going to go like a rocket through these, just so you get a little splattering of them. Now, in the book of Acts, here's a couple for you. In Acts 4:2, it says, they preach Jesus. That's just simply a synonym. They preach the euangelion. They preach the gospel or preach Jesus. Well, in Acts 5:20, they preach the words of this life. Words of this life, another synonym for what? The good old gospel, the euangelion. Well, in Acts 8 and verse 25, they preach the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, in the context, they're preaching for people to be saved. It is again the gospel, but with another name attached to it. Let's hurry down. Acts 14:3, it says they preach the word of his grace. Another title. I like that one. Word of his is God's or Christ, grace, the gospel. Acts 17:18, Paul on Mars Hill, preaching to the educated pagans. Boy, they're worse than the uneducated pagans. And it says, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Another name for the gospel, the euangelion. Well, my word, there's so many here. In Romans 1:9, it's the gospel of God's Son. In Romans 15:19, the gospel of Christ. In Romans 16:25, Paul was rather jealous about it. He said, it's my gospel. My gospel. He claimed it. In Ephesians 1:13, it's the gospel of your salvation. In Ephesians 3:8, it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. A couple of more. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, listen to this. It's the gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, gospel of Christ. One more, 1 Thess 4:15, the word of the Lord. Now, I found 98 myself. There you have it, this gospel, as it was preached and went out. Now, it's true that we must make distinction between the word of the Lord as a whole You know, creation and Moses crossing the Red Sea. We must make a difference between that and all of that eventually pointing down to and developing into the gospel. But I noticed this afternoon for the first time where in the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "This is the word of the Lord which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now let me bring this to you, and I hope you'll get it, because I think some of you, or some listening to this tape, you're getting some rot from avenues that are rotten. You've been fed some stuff that is genuine heresy. And that is that there's three or four or five different gospels in the Bible. And I don't care how academic they are that say it, they're academically out of the boat. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's just one gospel. There's never been but one gospel. And that's all there ever will be. There's one Lord, one faith, one Lamb, one light, one shepherd, one flock, one fold, one way, one door, one vine, and I can go on. And I want to tell you, if there's one faith, there only has to be one gospel. To tell me there's one faith in five different gospels, I wish somebody would explain that to me, please. There is one gospel. Please keep that in mind. Only one gospel. Now, we explained to you last week how in the Old Testament it was hidden in embryo. It was hidden in shadows in the Old Testament. We told you last week how it says in Galatians that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham lived 430 years before God gave the law to Moses. And God preached the gospel to Abraham. We quoted you last week where Jesus said in John 5, the last verse, that Moses, 430 years after Abraham, wrote about him, Jesus. We read you, we quoted from Acts 10:43, where all the prophets of the Old Testament, Christ said, all the prophets of the Old Testament pointed down to me. Now with that just little scratch, how in the world people can preach, and some of you can believe, that the gospel wasn't preached in the... I hear a certain tape recording of a cocky man in America, and he said, Moses was never born again a day in his life. Abraham never heard the gospel a day in his life. That man is a screwball, according to the Bible. Listen, God preached the gospel, the euangelion, to Abraham. And it's found in every sacrifice that was offered. It's found in the clothes of the high priest. It's found in the altar, in the temple, in the tabernacle. It's found in Joseph in Egypt. It's typified in persons, places, things, events. In the Old Testament, the gospel is concealed. And in the New Testament, the gospel is what? Say it. Revealed. You've got it. And the gospel steps out of concealment and takes on flesh and becomes a tangible, historical, viable reality when Christ was nailed on the cross and rose 3 days and nights later. Then man, the gospel that had been forming and coming on the scene, stepped on the scene, and the gospel was there and is still here tonight. Amen for the gospel, right? Amen. All right, now, we're still dealing with sex and culture. Now, remember, what I'm telling you, they don't know. Genuine sex and culture. You ever meet a JW out in the street, and he's not looking for a fight, you just ask about these, they don't have a clue. What does that mean? It means they cannot be saved. Romans 1:16, the gospel, the euangelion, is the power of God unto what? Salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. If a man doesn't have a clue about it, and he's supposed to be doing the work of Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim or whatever all this business they talk about, if he doesn't have a clue about the gospel, how has it become power to save him? It's impossible. Paul was so jealous of the gospel, he wrote the Galatian church. Church is. When he came back from his first missionary journey, he no sooner got home and got his boots off and had a good bath and somebody cooked him a good meal back at the church and he was glad to be home. Somebody ran through the door and said, "Hey, Paul, I just passed through Galatia. What's going on with my churches?" "Paul, they're in a mess." "What? But how can it be? They're in a mess." And Paul said, oh my, what's wrong? And said, Paul, just as you went out of the back door and headed home on furlough from that first missionary journey, you and Barnabas, as you went out the back door, the legalizers, the Jews, began to slip in and say, oh yes, Paul's gospel saves you if you put the rest to it. And they say, what's the rest? All you men, all you ex-pagans, believing in Messiah, you've got to be circumcised now. Paul didn't say anything about that. Plus, you've got to keep all 613 commandments of the law of Moses. Well, Paul didn't say anything about that. And as with any church, they were torn all to pieces. So Paul is inspired to sit down and write the book of Galatians and send it back to them. And in chapter 1, he gets pretty nasty. In fact, Paul gets so mean, he says, the man that's tearing up my churches by adding to the gospel, I wish that he was cut off. Anybody can tell me what that means? You don't know? He's laying up here in the morgue. That's a Jewish euphemism. You say, that's pretty ugly. Well, I'll let Paul and God worry about that one. Paul said, those that are disturbing my churches, I would to God they were cut off. They were dead. In Galatians chapter 1, he starts with verse 7, he says, I hear that somebody's preached another gospel. Circumcision, keep the law, blah, blah, blah. That will add to the gospel and you'll be saved. And Paul said, I want to tell you something. He said, I know the gospel because God gave it straight to me, a revelation from heaven. And he says, if anybody adds to this gospel or takes to this gospel, let him be anathema. And anathema means let him be cut off and damned in hell forever. Now that's how Paul felt about the gospel. The word gospel, euangelion, has become a common word today. Have you ever noticed on American television, I don't know if you get it over here, we have a program on American television that is actual videos of literal court cases. I mean murder cases. Some of them will stand your hair. People are feigning and pulling out knives and running for the judge. It's something. Whew, I looked about two or three and I got so afraid I quit looking at them, Robert. I couldn't handle it anymore. And women feigning and strangling one another and fighting on these things. And I've noticed over and over in these court cases that somebody up on the witness box, and he said, over there's Your Honor. I think here it's Your Worship, whatever. He'll say, Your Honor, he said, this is the gospel truth. And of course, you can tell he's lying between his teeth. You can just smell he's lying. This is the gospel truth. And this is always coming out. You know what that tells me? That tells me that this godless world has to borrow, finally, from that which is most valid and most reliable and is the ultimate of truth and news that men need. And they do that when they say, you've said it yourself, this is the gospel truth. You're borrowing from the truth of all truths of truths, the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, one more thing real quickly. Oh, we're making good time tonight. Now next, and I'm hurrying as fast as I can, this is necessary, and you young men get this. Right now, just for a few minutes, I want to talk to you and show you how bigoted, how painfully exclusive the euangelion, the gospel is. Now, you know as well as I do, we're living in a time when we constantly are hearing about discrimination. Somebody just used everyday talk on television, and ABC rises up, and the whole nation rises up, and they're going to sue him, and they're going to sack him from his job, and he's in disgrace. You know, same old story. It'll never change. You think you got it bad over here. You ought to go to the States. Shoo! You're in heaven over here. Of course, it's coming too. And we're living in a day when we hear about discrimination. I look that word up again, and it means shamefully too narrow-minded. And it concludes by saying, a man who is non-discriminatory, took me a couple of minutes to work on that one, one who is non-discriminatory is one who will always hear and accept the views and opinions on others on whatever subject. Well, I can go along with that so far, but I want to tell you, church, when it comes to the euangelion, that's where I say, excuse me, mate, right, Brother Stan? I can't go any further with you, old mate. Here's where we back off. And the word, of course, is tolerance. Now listen. Tolerance. One of the popular words today we're hearing is interfaith. You ever hear that word, interfaith? Oh, look at there. Here's another word, interchurch. Interchurch. I'll explain it to you since most of you don't know. Interchurch. We decide to call our service off tonight. And we'll drive over here to the big cathedral and we'll get in there. while they're waving their pots and whatever, and we'll get in there, we'll have an interchurch in the cathedral. While they're eating Christ and he's drinking his blood, we're in there joining. That's interchurch. Interchurch. The seven-day Adventists, we'll get in there, we have interchurch, where inter means to mix. Interfaith is when we go further than interchurch. I can go there and sit down and say, hey man, this is a joke, I'm going home. I'm getting out of here. Now, interfaith is a bit more deadly. It's got more rat poison in the meal, in the flour. And interfaith is when we say, well, we've started sort of integrating, and they're over here, and we're over there, and we're sort of swapping. And though I do it, look, well, I might learn. I can learn. Yeah, that's good. I learned from that. That's good. I learned from that. And interfaith is when we all sit down and say, now, look, let's talk about our differences, and let's build bridges between our differences in the service of God. Now, I know some of you tonight won't appreciate this, and some listening to the videos and cassettes down the road won't appreciate this. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something. Now, this business that I as a minister can go up here to the local minister's fraternal, and I can sit down with men who don't even believe the gospel, and they're not all like that, but they're all in a mixed pot. And I can sit down with men who don't even believe the gospel, or men who just laugh at it and reject it, or men who say, look, mate, there's things more important, or some who say they believe it, but they're struggling to build bridges to those who don't believe it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It is wrong. It is sin. It is against God. I cannot go up there and sit down and build bridges and talk about how we can agree and not so much disagree. And then after we reached a consensus, that's a nice little one there, Brother Les, when we reach a consensus, then we'll all put on an ecumenical campaign in Rockhampton and we'll all get together and we'll have a meeting. Now, folk, do you understand what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Somebody said to me last Sunday night, what about going up there and witnessing to them? Hey, mate, I've tried it. You tried. You know, some of you are super spiritual. Why don't you go up there and witness to them? I tried it in Palabova in the eastern Transvaal. Sandra knows what it is. She's in South Africa many, many years ago. And the Lutheran was blowing so much cigar smoke. Now, that stuff's like smoking a dead horse. I never smoked a dead horse, but that's what it smells like. And there was so much cigar smoke, I was, and you know, the Bible, that was my experience. And it was, oh, well, you're narrow-minded. You came up in the southern part of America. And I hear some of you even handle snakes over there. That's what I got from this bloke. And the priest is laughing. There's the poor Baptist minister half scared out of his pants sitting in the corner there. The only one that halfway defended me was the Dutch Reform. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you meet them out on the street, good. If you got a chance, have a go at them. The point I'm trying to make is men who do not believe the gospel, men who reject the gospel, and men who are in charge of religious groups, and they don't preach the gospel, and they're not saved by the gospel, it is totally impossible to work with those men in a common cause for Jesus Christ. Now, if you believe that, would you please say amen? Amen. Thank you. Now, I feel much better after that. All right. Now, I want to tell you, the gospel is totally discriminatory. The gospel is the most narrow-minded subject in world's religion. The gospel is absolutely bigoted. The gospel is 100% narrow-minded. The gospel is anti-interchurch and anti-interfaith. The gospel will not sit down in the minister's fraternal and cooperate with men who don't know it or hate it or are opposed to it. The gospel, the euangelion, the good news, won't do that. The gospel will not build bridges to religious clerics who say, no, I won't have it. It won't do it. I'm saying that to you in hopes that some of you will remember that. And I know you can go too far. I know you can become so narrow-minded. Somebody said that your ears rub together. That's rather narrow-minded, I'm telling you. But anyway, that's quite narrow-minded. You can become that narrow-minded and you'll go around thinking there's nobody that knows anything in the world but you. And as we'll show you next Sunday night, that is really the mark of a cultist. That is. Now, we've already talked to you about what the gospel is and what it says. Now, one more little thing, and I want to shut it down for you. All right. Now, we meet someone, or they meet us, and we're suspect that they are sectist or heretical. You know, hey, I'm a Christian. Are you? Oh, yes. Oh, I'm a Christian. And as we talk on, you know, we begin to talk, and then suddenly, tick, 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 2 and 2 makes 19 and a half. You say, ping, what's this? Many years ago, we lived at Windy Beer down in Albany Creek. We were there at Good Shepherd Church. In fact, Pastor Brody and Melba were visiting with us there. They were somewhere. You know, Pastor Bob was in the study, listening around the corner. And the doorbell rung, and I went to the door, and there was a young man there. And he never did tell me who he was with, and he had a big old Bible. The Bible would frighten you out of your wits, you know. I mean, it looked like two Britannicas welded together. And he was throwing that thing open, and the Bible, and I was listening to him. And he talked along, and he said something about works. And he talked, I said, tell me, son, I played dumb. Ask Pastor Brody. He would roll around in there laughing. I played so dumb. I said, tell me, son, is it really true? I've heard this. Is it really true that it takes good works plus God to save us? He said, oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir, it takes that. It takes good works plus God to save you. And I knew then I had a heretic. I knew then I had a genuine section broken off that had embraced the wrong thing. All right, now we have brought our suspected sectist, our suspected heretic, to stand him before the Mount Everest of the everlasting gospel. Now that's what it's called in Revelation. And that's because it's the everlasting gospel. It's not because it's a gospel that you believe during the tribulation and you're saved by good works. Boy, that came from demons. Amen, brother. It's not that at all. It's the everlasting because it's been in God's mind, Christ slain before the foundation of the world, and it'll always be there. So we got our heretics standing before the gospel. All right, now here's how they go. Number one, some openly deny the gospel. No, we don't believe it that way. Our church does not see that. Here's a classic example. Of course, the movement, the Watchtower organization, believes that Jesus died on a torture stake. They hate that word cross. Boy, it gives them the jitters. It jinxes them. It's always, in fact, in their poisonous New World Translation, cross is struck out and becomes torture stake. That's very impressive. Do you believe? What about Christ? Oh, yes, we're like you. We believe Christ. Did he take all of our sins? Well, he died for sins, but the picture is not clear. And he may have died for all sins, but we know there are other things that must be done. And if we will obey the revelation that Jehovah has given to our organization, then at the end, we may be counted worthy. When we're resurrected from the ashes, see, there's nothing after you die. We may be counted worthy of having eternal life finally when we're resurrected. Now, you don't have to worry about that, Brother Mark. When you got one like that, you know you got a first-class heretic. You got a first-class cultist on your hand. That's the first thing. Some openly deny the gospel. Ask any Muslim about Christ dying on the cross. Ask any Muslim. Most Muslims who get involved deeply in the work of Islam, that means the faithful, most Muslims must memorize the Quran by the time they're 14. They've stretched it now to 16 years old. The Quran is about the size of our Bible. They have to memorize it. And if you talk to a well-informed Muslim about the gospel, he'll say, oh no. He'll say, well, of course we know Jesus Christ came. A Muslim will even say, of course he was born of a virgin. They'll say that. The Quran in Shura 3 says that. They say, our holy book, the Quran says he was born of a virgin. We'll say, but what about him dying for sins? Oh no, that's a mistake in the Christian Bible. Muhammad straightened it out when he was inspired of Allah. Allah is a demon, incidentally, proved by archaeology. And when Muhammad wrote the Quran by the inspiration of Allah, Muhammad gives us the truth. Christ wasn't really crucified in all the confusion of the Passover and the trial and the excitement of this good man, Jesus. Oh, they'll never say anything bad about Jesus. This great prophet, he's one of the highest prophets, but he's just under Muhammad. All this good man, great man, Jesus. In all the confusion, there was a man there that would pass for his twin, and his name was Judas Iscariot. Now, I want you to think about demons and see their hatred of Christ dying on the cross for your sins. I want to show you how they disfigure this fabulous everlasting euangelion. And so the Quran says that Jesus slipped away and hid, and the crowds grabbed the man who looked like Jesus' twin. And Brother Stan, he happened to be Judas Iscariot. Hey man, that's not by accident. That's out of the pit. And then they took Judas and they crucified him, and whatever the Christian God had to do, he laid it on Judas. But Jesus never really died for sin. Your Christian Bible is mistaken. Now, without laboring on this point, I want to tell you, if you can't see who's the author of that, then man, you are blind as a bat in broad daylight. Because the author of that is Satan and evil spirits, to discredit that which saves, that euangelion, that good news, and smear a little bad stuff on it and disfigure it, and then say, oh yes, Christ is a great prophet and we'll put him up there, but stay away with this cross and Jesus dying business. Now, did you know this is the reason in the Quran teaches Muslims to kill Christians? It says that in the Quran. Like the Holy Bible teaches us not to kill. It teaches Muslims to kill. Some of you read Wombrand's letter. Well, he's about finished, but his letter said, and I sat down, my daughter had one, I said, come in, take a look at this. I sat down yesterday and went over it. And five or six little black churches in Africa, these pagans saved, most of them saved out of Islam, and how the people of Islam come in and they kill them. They cut their throats, they dismember them, and they dance around the bodies. And people say, oh, that's gross. Of course it's gross. But do you know why they do this? The Quran teaches them that they're serving Allah, and they're serving Allah, and they stand a greater possibility of the seventh heaven when life is over, and they're serving Allah greatly if they can destroy the enemies who preach this heresy that the great man Jesus died on the cross. That's the reason a Muslim can slash your throat with joy. It springs from the religious background that's so satanic and awful. Well, some openly deny it. Well, real quickly, let me give you the second one. Now, there are many who don't deny the gospel. You know that. I'm assuming you've done some talking and especially listening. There are many who don't deny it. However, even though they don't deny it, they will change it or add to it. Now listen to this one. Some of you are going to hit the floor on this one. Did you know the Roman Catholic Church does not deny the gospel? They don't. I've got books used in Jesuit colleges. They do not deny that Christ was born of a virgin. Well, anybody knows that. They just mess the virgin up. Okay? They do not deny that Christ died on the cross and God lays the sins of the world upon him. They do not deny that. They teach that. They say that. However, the problem is the way that their communicants can partake of this gospel. That's where the problem comes. They say, yes, the gospel, yes, Christ did die. However, they say, in order for all of our flock to participate in this great gospel, it has been revealed to this pope, you know, ex cathedris, and that means out of the chair, when he's sitting in the chair and speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallible, and that's on equal with the Bible. They said, hundreds of years ago, God revealed to one of our great pope, pope means papa, means father, one of the fathers of our church, that the only way that the people of our folk can partake of the gospel, that they got to come and kneel at the altar, and the priest have power to elevate the sacred host. And when he gives that term in Latin, now they change it to English a bit, then he has the power from God Almighty, and he changes that bread into the literal body that was formed in Mary that Jesus
lived in. And when he holds that chalice up, he changes that, and they use the real Gog, brother. You can smell it for a mile when the wind's right. And when he holds that chalice up and gives his Latin Igawahumata, then he changes that into the real blood that ran from Jesus' veins. And they say, of course we believe the gospel. Of course Christ died on the cross for our sins. But the only way you can get into that gospel and have that gospel save you, now there are other things, this is the main thing, over your lifetime, you've got to go to confessional, you've got to go to Mass, and you've got to take this bread and eat it, and the priest will drink from the chalice on your behalf. And then at the end, if you've been faithful, and at the Requiem Mass, and then if they get you out of purgatory, then you have partaken of the gospel and you've been saved. Some of you know that. There are many of you watching this video and this cassette, and there's people right here tonight, great people, who by the sovereign grace of God, I tell you, people, you who've been saved from that, you ought to take a sec or two every day and thank God as long as you live. That your amen, Brother Ray, that your eyes have been opened, and you know you don't eat salvation and somebody up there that doesn't drink it for you. You're saved by simple faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sir, there are those who do not deny it, but they add to it. Now, one more, and I'll finish with this one. We mentioned the SDAs, the Seventh-day Adventists along. Now, I'm saying this to help you. I'm not kicking anybody. I mean, if you don't say it, how are you going to ever know unless you want to get out here in the church and whisper in your ear? So apparently, some of you only take it like that. Well, I'll get out there and whisper in your ear. If you live by it, it'll suit me fine. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists in their textbooks say over and over and over, Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried to conquer the grave, and Christ rose the third day, ascended back to heaven, and He's interceding at the right hand of God to save any man who will repent and believe. They believe the gospel. They preach the gospel. They say a man can be saved by the gospel. However, they also say that after he's saved by the gospel, then the salvation remains intact and remains valid as long as he maintains good works. And at any time down the road, good works within their organization, of course, nowhere else. And as long as he maintains good works with the gospel that has saved, now they got a surprise. If they were saved by it, amen, brother, they're going to always be saved by it, right? And they say that after you're soundly converted, if you'll get in their organization and keep good works and more good works and good works, then at the end, now look here, it takes the gospel plus what? Say it. Good works. And you put the two together, and finally at the end, you're what? Now, of course, they deny that there's a literal hell, like the Jehovah's Witness. They deny a man has a soul. When you die, you go to the grave and sleep. There's not a soul that leaves. You don't even have a soul. The soul is the body with blood circulating through. That's it. And so, one of the things that people always say to me when they come around with these problems and questions, they say, Mr. Bright, we've been watching some videos. We've been listening to some tape. And I say, uh-oh. And they say, but without fail. But Mr. Pike, he says some fantastic things. I'm telling you, without fail. That's without fail, Sandra. That's what comes up next. But Mr. Pike, he says some wonderful things. Every time, Brother Stan, that's what I get. Now, I don't know if you know anything about world history. Let me tell you, Adolf Hitler did a good job for the Germans. Nobody was out of work. Everybody had a Volkswagen. I don't know if that's so good or not. But anyway, he was building the autobahns. That's where we got our freeway idea. There was no poverty, no hunger. Everybody had free medical care. He was doing a mighty good job for the Germans who would follow him. But he was killing millions of Jews. He was using the church. And look, listen, people, and I must close with this. And please, just because I say some good things, that doesn't make me right. I want to tell you that. And the outstanding mark of a sectist and of a professional trained heretic, the good things you've never thought about before that are so brilliant and beautiful, we don't check him out there. We check him out with the old cross, the Son of God buried, risen. And I say, all right, mate, how do you think that affects you and what will that do for you and how long is it good for? That's the first place, Brother Cale, where we bring, you know that, and where we bring them and check them out. All right, God willing, we'll continue and finish next week. The text said, go ye, you, me, into all the world and preach the what? Say it. Gospel. Can anybody say the Greek word? You.
Oh, great. Euangelion or Angelion. Some pronounce the G a bit different. Preach the Euangelion, the gospel to every creature. I wish you could have heard the comments this morning that were up here after the message. Wish you could have heard them. Good ones. I wish you could have heard what one person said. They're not here this evening. And I spoke to him about it. He said, that's fine. And he said, look, I've been saved for so many years. He said, I work in a pagan setup. He said, all they need is horns and they would be Lucifer where he works. I did this meat work. He said, it's hell on earth where I work. And he said, when I went there, the word spread I was a Christian. And said all the foremen got around and said, look, he said, if you Bible punch around here, said, you're sacked before you know, said, you won't stand a chance. And he said, they muzzled and gagged him. He has to make a living, so he goes out and makes a living. And he said, time by time, certain men have come up and said, hey, so-and-so, we know you don't do this. Why? Now, by law, he has the right to tell them why then, if they inquire. By law, he has the right. Well, something happened the other day at his work. Something real bad happened. And in the spur of a moment, he said a word that's not too nice. Now, it's spicy enough, and I wouldn't say it. Well, I might say it under bad torture, but I wouldn't say it under normal mind. And he said a word that wasn't very nice. And the minute he said it, in fact, something was dropped on his foot and almost crushed it. And he fell over, rolling around all that blood and mess on the floor out there. And said, suddenly he said this word and said, everybody in his area, poop, dropped their knives and stopped. Clink, clink, clink. And they all looked at him. Like that. You know, the line that go down, said the line went down, had nothing on it. And everybody was looking at him. And they said, what did you say? They were stunned. What did you say? In fact, the foreman ran, what the so-and-so's going on here? And the foreman said, did you say that? Did you say that? And this poor man said he got up and said he actually got down before him and said, look, I am so sorry. Oh, he said, God forgive me. I didn't mean it. I am so sorry. Said he begged them. And he said they were thunderstruck. In all those years, they'd ridiculed and mocked and slandered. And the moment he lets a little word slip, it's like the whole world has blown up. Do you know what that tells me? They'd watch that man, and they couldn't handle it. And finally, when a little word comes out, the whole meatworks is ready to disband and close down. Because one man has let a little word slip. Now, I asked him, I said, well, you couldn't witness. How did you do the gospel? He said, I had to live. Now, this can be taken too far. I had to live the gospel before them. Now, folks, that's the power of the gospel. All right, let's stand for prayer, shall we? Thank you.